1 Timothy chapter 1. It is that time of the year where we seem to get as busy as we do at any point in the year. Is that not true? It seems like. The holidays, we call them. Christmas time. And when I think about Christmas, and as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, we find that when we encapsulate all of Christmas down to its purest form, we find that things like our traditions, some of which my kids are balking at, like looking at Christmas lights, they don't want to go with me. I don't even know if I can bribe them with a blizzard at Dairy Queen to get them to go. Oh, maybe that'll change. But when we think of all the things that, at least here in the West, in American culture, we think of Christmas, we try to boil it down or encapsulate it. We think of traditions and presents and food. That is really only an indication of the physical aspects of Christmas. You know, the lights and the presents and the food and the cookies and all of the decorations, even listening to the Christmas music. But for us as Christians, for us as believers, Christmas is not about those traditions, although I'm not saying they're wrong. It is not even about the presents that may or may not be under your tree. It is not about how much food you might consume. Christmas is Christ in its purest form. Christmas is Christ. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christmas is about Jesus Christ coming to save. And Christmas is about Jesus Christ coming to save me and you. Or we could say it, us. But there's even more. Christmas, in its purest form, is about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sinful condition. And no one knew and understood about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save him in a sinful condition. No one knew that better than what we find here in 1 Timothy when Paul writing to his son in the faith, Pastor Timothy. And Paul writes in our passage today about this very truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Every year, I don't know how many, I've done countless Christmas sermons. I was telling somebody yesterday that there's very few passages in the New Testament that I haven't preached on when it comes to Christmas time. You know, you pick the famous Christmas passages, the Lukes and the Matthews and the John 3:16, which I believe is the greatest Christmas verse ever. John 3:16 it encapsulates Christmas into one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and unique son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is Christmas bound up into one verse. But the best Christmas passage, if you were to take a whole passage, I believe is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I've preached on all these passages. And so a few weeks ago when I was starting to prepare a Christmas message, I went to Google. Now, normally I don't go to Google to pick my topic or my passage. It's a little unusual for me to do it this way. But I put into Google well-known Christmas passages in the Bible, something like that. Because I was trying to see, are there any passages that I've overlooked at Christmas time that maybe I haven't preached on? And I'm looking through them, and of course all the obvious ones are on there. And I found that there was this one in 1 Timothy. And it was this verse that Dakota just read as we look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And I thought to myself, that's a Christmas verse. That encapsulates the reason that we are here today. That encapsulates why we worship God at Christmas time and why we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Paul recognized, as he was writing really a mini testimony of what he was before and what he had become because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing that to Timothy, and he's saying this, and obviously the word Christmas, that wasn't a word back then. But this is what born to die really means. And I thought about entitling the message this morning that, the birth of Christ born to die. But instead, I titled the message this morning, the birth of Christ born to save. Now, it all is the same. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the birth of Christ, he wasn't born just to be born. I've preached on that this is the best and most famous birth ever. I have a sermon about that. And I have a sermon about the greatest announcement ever, and it's about the announcement that Jesus Christ has been born. Even better than your wedding announcement or your graduation announcement, or a baby is going to be born in a minute to John and Cindy's daughter. It's going to be, you know, soon. That's going to be a great announcement. But the greatest announcement was that Jesus Christ was born. But Jesus Christ wasn't just born for some, you know, unknown reason. The Bible's very specific, and Paul is saying today in this, he's saying, I was once this, and I'm now this, and the reason is this. And that's the premise for this message today. That's what Christmas is really about. Now, we can take a look at the presents and say, yes, presents represent, and lights represent, and I'm not sure what food represents in the Christmas story, but we can look at all of these things and say our tradition does represent and does point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, tradition only does us about that much good. Because in reality, the only thing that's going to do us good at Christmas time and for all of our life is the fact that Jesus Christ was born to save us. And so you might be here today and you say, well, yes, I know that. It's obvious. Paul writes that here. But I want us to look at it from the perspective here. It's starting in verse 12. And I've got just a few points that I want to go through. They all start with R. Today, as we look through this passage scripture, we're not going to be able to dig and drill too deep into it. But we'll be able to look. And what I want us to see today is that Paul himself saw not only where he had come from. And that goes to chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. But that as he was writing to Timothy, this, what we would think the greatest missionary or the greatest study, apostle or whatever you want to define Paul to be, we think of him, we raise him to a high level. I want you to see today that Paul still saw that he was a sinner that had been saved by the grace of God. And as we sit here today, there's a few people that I respect and revere, but even my own father or Hank Hose who mentored me or whoever it is that has spoken into my life that I would say this is an important, my grandfather, none of them, I think we'd all agree, probably weren't quite the Apostle Paul. And if Apostle Paul says these things and he recognizes this is where his life was and this is where his life had come because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth to die and to save him, we all should be in that same boat. We should all sit here today. And then when we close this with verse 17, we see that the only response that Paul has is of utmost praise to God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what we should be doing at Christmas time, of all the times of the year, we should be rejoicing and praising and thanking God each and every moment of these weeks. And you say, Pastor, I'm too busy to do it. Yep, you are then. You're too busy. You're right. We're too busy then. Because we need to slow down a little bit in this time. I went to, stopped at Costco the other night. And then I was at Safeway yesterday picking up the rolls. And it's like, it's a mass of humanity. And I'm not saying that's wrong that they're at Costco or that Safeway. I was there, so it couldn't be wrong. But the point being is it's just like so busy right now. But for us as Christians, we need to slow down. And we need to spend time just worshiping. And in our own family, my own children, my own wife, we need to spend time. Okay, the birth of Christ, born to save. Look at first point here this morning. Paul recognized his past problems, his past sins. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. It says, who And he's speaking about himself. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. We'll tell you what that word means in just a minute. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What we find here is that Paul is describing what he was before he became a believer, before he became a Christian. You know about the Apostle Paul. I have heard a saying, though, that a person cannot be saved first without first recognizing and becoming lost. He has to see that he's lost, or she. It's very hard to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his burial and his resurrection, about what Jesus Christ, that he took his place or her place on that cross for his or her sin. It's very hard to tell somebody who thinks they're a really good person, who thinks that they really haven't done a whole lot of wrong. And so we have to tell people, we first start with the gospel message. We start with the fact that everyone is a sinner. And Paul is saying, before I was Christian, by the way, I think Paul was very serious and dedicated. And we know he says in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, he was zealous. Paul was not half-hearted about what he was doing before he became a Christian. He was very a devoted person. And I would even go as far as to say that Paul was very devoted to God. Now, it wasn't, obviously, it all amounted to absolutely nothing, he says in chapter 3. But he thought he was doing things for God. He thought he was on the right track. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they were doing great things for God. But he goes on to say, he's saying, I recognize that what I was doing, and we combine this with chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, it all ended up being a bunch of garbage. It was all dung. It was all refuse, Philippians, he writes to the church at Philippi. He says, all these things that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was zealous for the law. In fact, he says he was blameless. He kept the law. And he says all that amounted to was a bunch of garbage, a bunch of refuse, a bunch of waste. And what we must recognize and what we must tell others at this time is that Christmas is saying that all of us are sinners. We're all lost in our sins. We are, Romans 5 verse 10 tells us, enemies to God. There's a good reason why now we see that Jesus came to this world. Jesus came to this earth for very good reason. And he saw all of us as wicked, sinners, depraved people. And a person must recognize his empty and hopeless condition. It is at that point he can come to faith, believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But we must first see our hopeless state. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in verse 13. He is describing some specific things, sins, some issues that were in his life. Look at these words. And I think he's thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for saving him from these things. Even though he was zealous and even though he was doing these things for what he thought was a good cause, they ultimately was all out of selfishness. It says he was a blasphemer. Paul describes himself now as a blasphemer. What's a blasphemer? The word means to slander, to defame, to speak evil of another. Let me turn and let me just read. You can look if you're fast, but Acts 26 verse 9. Acts 26 verse 9, we find Paul in one of his testimonies, and he has several of them in the second part of the book of Acts. He's testifying of what God did in his life on that road to Damascus. Let me read you this. Acts 26, I'll start in verse 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought it myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was what his life was about before. He was doing things that were contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which a thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange and various cities. Paul is admitting it before this leader. He's saying, this is what I was before. I was a blasphemer. He spoke contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what a blasphemer does. He speaks disrespectfully about God in order to damage God's reputation. That's what Paul was doing. He didn't understand it. He thought he was doing it all for good. But in the end, it was all damaging the reputation. He recognizes, and he's saying to Timothy, this is what I was. Second of all, quickly, we'll just have to go through these. There's lots more verses we could probably look at that would explain this in better detail, but you're getting the point. Second, he calls himself a persecutor. We know this. We just read it here in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, but there were several times we find in the book of Acts that Paul was willingly placing people in prison. He was looking for Christians, this new group, the way. He was looking for them and he wanted to be rid of them. Those who believed in Christ, those who believed that ultimately, here's what the problem was in the book of Acts. It's that Christ rose from the dead. Over and over you can find this was the problem that the religious leaders had with those who were following or first century Christians. The issue was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the problem. And they wanted to, and so Saul at that time, that was his name, he was after these people and he continued to persecute them. Acts chapter 9, look there again, verses that certainly you've read many times because you're familiar with the account of the conversion of Paul. And we find in Acts chapter 9, here's Saul, of course. I'm thinking that one name was a Jewish name and one was a Roman name, but I may be drawing a blank on that. Saul and Paul, I think that's what the difference between those two were. But Saul, chapter 9, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings. I know this is a little bit the older version, but your new versions are going to say words that indicate persecution. He was breathing out threatenings. I mean, it was just, that was what his life was about. And slaughter, death against the disciples of the Lord. And then he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, these people who are following this man Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them and he might arrest them and he might bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. That was his life. He was persecuting those people of the way, those who are followers of Christ. Acts chapter 22, verse 5. Well, verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul, in his self-testimony, and he's talking about where he had been to where he had come from. We first see that he was a blasphemer. He spoke against the name of God, even though he thought he was speaking for God. He was a persecutor of those first century Christians who were following the resurrected Lord. Thirdly, the word is injurious. This word in the Greek means an insolent person. It implies maltreatment of others. And it specifically speaks of violence against other human beings. Now you stop for a minute. Would you want anybody to call you a blasphemer? You know, it's one thing to be called maybe a thief. You know, yes, that seems even, you know, it seems a little, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and somebody who is violent against other people. That doesn't seem like a very, as Paul is admitting where he had come from, that doesn't sound like a very good person. But yet, at the time, Paul was in the Pharisees, in that system was. I mean, he had studied under Gamaliel. He was one of the top ones. He was doing things that they loved, going after the Christians. But now, on this other side, as he's writing to Timothy, he's saying to him, "This is what I was." Paul was describing what he was before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's what he's doing here. Now I want you to move down to verse 15. And I skip a little bit. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but I want to show you this last phrase in verse 15. Because he goes on to say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then look at this last phrase, of whom I am chief. It's clear to me that the reason he named himself this, and I want to clarify, I don't think he was calling himself the chief sinner. Doesn't quite say that. Okay? But what this is indicative of is he's thinking about the sins that the issues he listed in verse 13, and he's saying, that's what I was, and then he goes on to, I think what he's saying is, he continues to struggle even to this day. You say, no way. No way. Apostle Paul, this missionary, this one who we put up there, he still struggled? Sure seems to me that that's what he is saying. He's saying, of whom I am chief. We'll look at that word in just a moment. I've had people tell me that they believe Paul was wrong to say that he was this chief of sinners because they feel that they are the chief of sinners. I think what Paul was doing was demonstrating his humility because he recognized not only where he had come from, but that he could stumble at any time. You know, one of the things for us is to remember that it doesn't take much to go right back to the old ways and the old lifestyle. I'm not saying we should. But it doesn't take much for us, you know, the things that we struggled with before. And that's why in some of these special habitual sins, you have to really cut them off at the throat in order to be done with them. And it doesn't take much to go back. I'm not saying Paul was wanting to go blaspheme, or Paul was wanting to go and persecute, and Paul was planning on he was going to be violent to other human beings, but he is recognizing that everything that he had to live, even at this point in his life, a Christian of all Christians, we could say, he had to continue to live humbly before the Lord, recognizing that he could stumble, that he could fall. And you know what? It is good and advantageous for us to see not only where we've come from, but that we have the potential and the possibility that even tomorrow we could go back to do some of the things that we used to. And we will sin and we will have wrong thoughts and whatever it is. You cannot be too guarded against the enemies. They are strong. This word here, chief, thinking about this word, it's the word protos, and it means first in time or rank. Here it probably means first in rank. You might say, was Paul being realistic? And again, I'm not sure he was saying he was the chief, he was the very worst sinner of all sinners. Listen, if we were to start comparing sinners against sinners, in which I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, you know, all of us have this concept of who's the worst sinner ever that's ever lived, right? If I asked you, I said today, who do you think is the worst person that's ever lived? I know your first answer, what it's going to be. Adolf Hitler is always the top of the list. And then I say, you know what? Maybe who's the best of the worst of the sinners? Who's the best sinner in the world? And I don't know who you might name. I don't know anybody in here would name this person. But out there, somebody might name Mother Teresa. Okay, you feel it. I'm not saying that she was a Christian. I'm just saying we think of somebody that's done good deeds, right? And then the worst sinner is somebody that's done bad deeds. And it's who's done the most bad deeds versus who's done the most good deeds. Now, that's flawed in so many ways. We'll talk about it in just a minute. But the reality is, Hitler was not the worst person that ever lived, if you're going to go by that category. Because Joseph Stalin, for example, killed multi-millions more than Adolf Hitler ever did. Probably 40 million. So I'm not sure that Paul's saying he was worse than Hitler. Okay, Hitler hadn't been born, but what Paul is saying is that when he views his sin in the light of the holiness and righteousness of God, he understood that he had sinned preeminently against God and that he could still sin. And I think what we need to do is view our sin not in comparison to other human beings, because you can always find somebody worse than you and make yourself feel really good, but in the end of the day, that won't matter. Rather, it is our sin. And what is Paul doing? He is placing his sin in comparison to God. You see, the standard is easy to move, isn't it? When it's Hitler or whoever it is. Yeah, I'm better. I've never even killed anybody. So it's easy. We're all, maybe, you know, I don't know that anybody's murdered in here, but I'm assuming that nobody has. Okay, maybe you're keeping a secret life from me. But, you know, as far as I know, you've never been charged to have committed a murder. So all of us are better than Hitler. But when we look at ourselves in the light of God, we find that we're all sinners. And that's the principle. That's the key here. The key is Paul is saying, I have sinned preeminently against God. I've sinned against a righteous, truthful, pure God. And he is holy. And I was not living my life. And it is very possible there are going to be times after I'm a Christian that I sin. And we all need to recognize that the standard of holiness is not the person that is worse than you or the person that is better than you, because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in light of that, we should consider ourselves, could I say today, as the chief of sinners. Now you say, well, I've only stolen one pack of gum in my life. And that's all I've done that was wrong. Well, then you've done two things because you lied. Because certainly you've done more than that. But when we come to God, as I think Paul had, when you come to God face to face, we find that we are completely ruined by the fall. We are finite. We are without rightness. We are short of his glory. We are woefully sinful. We are truly faulty, flawed sinners when we meet God's glory. We are like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees God high and lifted up. And what is his reaction? Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. Why would you even pick me, Isaiah, I think, is saying. I think Moses at the burning bush, you know, my favorite passage. Moses at the burning bush, he's saying, there's no way. He sees God. No way I can do what you're asking me to do. And as we read Philippians chapter 3, I want to read one or two verses out of there. So just turn there real quick and we'll be on to the next point. But this is where Paul had come from. This is where we've all come from. Maybe we didn't persecute. Maybe we didn't blaspheme. Maybe we weren't violent to other people. But we've lied. We've thought wrong thoughts. We've been ungrateful. We've stolen. We spoke wrong words. We haven't done good when we should have done good. We failed to give and distribute as God has commanded us to do. We've held back for. We've been materialistic. I mean, we've given in to pride. We've been selfish. Okay, we start thinking about what we are. We might not be the big sins, but we've done a lot of the little big sins. We're all sinners. And compared to God, we definitely all have sinned. But Philippians chapter 3, let me just read a couple of verses here. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all these things. That was his list that he gave, how good he was supposedly before he had become a Christian. And he counts them as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 3, verse 8, Philippians. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but refuse or waste or garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's the issue right there. None of us here today. If Paul is saying this, certainly all of us have to say it. And that's not the standard. Paul isn't the standard. But Paul did not have enough good things. We certainly don't. And he says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is God by faith. Let me say this. If Paul, who was a blasphemer and persecutor and violent towards men, if Paul could be saved, I believe anyone can be saved. Don't let anybody ever let you tell you I'm too wicked of a person that Jesus could save me. Don't ever, ever let somebody tell you that without responding and saying, Jesus Christ can still save you. You're not too hopeless. And you know what? Jesus Christ wants to save you. Second of all, not only did Paul realize where he had come from, he had recognized his past sin issues and problems. He reveled in the incarnation of Christ. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1 here in 1 Timothy. He reveled in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that goes like this. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And you know, the Apostle Paul did that very thing. He crossed the waters. He crossed the bodies of water to get to Europe. He did this because he wanted to spread the tidings of the good news to everyone he could speak to. And also he's writing to Timothy, who would take up the mantle next. I mean, this is one of his last books before he's going to die. 2 Timothy will be his last book. But he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, here's what you're going to do when I'm gone. Here's all the truth that you need. And he's telling him, as he opens this first letter, he's saying, this is where I came from. And he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. Paul rejoiced and believed in the answer to his sin. Here's the answer. He was a sinner. Aren't you glad that God didn't just say we're all sinners and that's the end? Aren't you glad that God had the plan, and his plan involved his son? Let me tell you today, Christmas, I'm going to first tell you what Christmas isn't. Christmas is not just a birth. Christmas is not just a birthday. Christmas is not just another baby that was born. Christmas is not even angels and shepherds and wise men. Christmas is not the camels, the donkeys, and the cattle that we think may have been there. It's not even Bethlehem or Nazareth, a star or a manger. And it's certainly not Christmas trees, candy canes, and gingerbread homes. It is not family parties or big presents. So you might say, Pastor Andy, well, now that you squashed all that I've been doing the last week or two, and I'm going to do the next week or two, what is Christmas? Paul tells you in verse 15 what it is. He tells you what this time of the year represents. It is this: Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. End of story. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong. In fact, if you would like to make me some gingerbread cookies, you feel free to send those cookies. If you want to buy me a big present, I will not refuse your present. But the point is, that's really not what we as Christians, as we sit here, and I don't think that's what Paul was about. He knew that this was what Christmas was. Again, not that word, but this was what the incarnation was about. So Paul thought himself to be the foremost or the worst of sinners. He recognized the central theme of the gospel. Christ was born to die. Christ was born to save. Christ left the glories of heaven to become a human servant pauper for Paul. And if he did that for Paul, let me say it today, he did it for all of mankind. That is what Christmas is about. First of all, breaking these phrases down, he said Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus came. The first part of this truth that Paul is relaying to Timothy, and he's reminding Timothy, he's writing to him, and he's staying at the outset of this first letter of all this truth doctrine that he's going to give to Timothy. You know, you look through chapters, some of these chapters in 1 Timothy, and there's some wonderful things for us and for the church. But he starts out the letter, and he just starts out with the gospel. I think this is amazing. I think it is good for us to be reminded about the gospel a little more frequently than what we think about it and what we hear about it. Paul starts out this letter to a person who was probably fairly, you know, had been discipled by Paul, we know, who had been led to the Lord by Paul, who had been shown the way by Paul. He starts out with a letter with his own testimony. And he gives him the gospel. What was it that Christ Jesus came? The fact is, and the truth is, that Jesus Christ was born. And let me tell you today, he was fully human. He left heaven, as Philippians chapter 2 attests, and listen to these verses, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. It wasn't enough that Jesus Christ was born. It wasn't enough that he just came and was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't enough that the angels and the shepherds and the wise men worshiped him and sang over him and did all those things. It wasn't enough that Anna and Simeon were so excited that they could see the Messiah. It wasn't enough that prophecy was fulfilled. He didn't just born and he didn't just come just to come. Well, we'll see in just a moment why he did. Number two, here in this section, he says, Christ Jesus came, Paul writes, to the world. Christ submitted to coming to the world. I can't imagine. And we hear this. Now, listen, I've heard this. And I think it's a true statement. But I want you to think about this a minute. If we have a loved one that passes away, that has gone through horrible things, perhaps at the end of their life, and we know that they're in heaven. We believe that. I've heard it. We would hear the statement. We would never want that person. That person would never want to come back to this earth. And I think that's an accurate statement. But I will say this. Jesus Christ wanted to come to this earth. He's God in the flesh. And he willingly came. And as I'm reading in Matthew 26 and 27, studying for my Matthew series there, I'm reading it all the mistreatment that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Here's Jesus Christ leaving the Father to come to this earth. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In a general human mind, it's hard to believe that someone would want to leave that to come to this. And when you look at this, this is pretty bad. And then when you realize, though, he came for you and you and you and all of us. He came to this world. And he submitted to his Father to do that. He did not resist. Never did the Lord Jesus Christ resist. Say, oh, Father, I don't really want to do it. I'm just going to not do this. Obviously, he didn't say that and didn't do that. Jesus never complained. Jesus never held back one single thing he willingly claimed. John 10, 11 through 18 contends that he willingly laid down his life, which means he had to willingly come to this earth to do that task. So Jesus Christ came. He was born. Number two, he came to the world. He was submitted to coming to it. Number three, he came to the world to save sinners. And every single person in the world falls short of this glory of God. They all missed the mark. We're all very imperfect, sinful creatures who have wicked, sinful natures. Every single person here and every single person in the world has missed the mark of the perfect character of God. But Jesus Christ did not. And he fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all the prophets. He kept the law perfectly. And so it stands to reason then that the Lord Jesus would be the one who could be our substitute, the one to stand in your place, in my place on the cross, the one to die for my sins. He rejoiced in this. He tells Timothy about this. He reminds him about where he came from. He reminds him what this time of the year we think of, although I think that this has probably happened later in the year, not in December 25th, but we kind of take this time of the year to think about the incarnation of Christ. Number three, quickly, Paul realized the nature of God's character was to be patient with the lost of this world. Look at verse 16, because Paul goes on to say, he takes it another step up. First, he says, this is where I've come from. This is why Christ came, why he was born to die and to save me, of whom I'm the worst. But he says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, to be a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What we find here is Paul realized that the nature of God's character was to be patient with the lost of this world. God was patient with Paul. Did you know that? When do you stop to think about the long-suffering of God towards you? Have you ever pondered that for very long? God's plan was to purposely save sinners, and it was the reason that Paul was saved. And perhaps we could say Paul might be an extreme example, But let me tell you, if God was patient, as Paul is saying here, if God was gracious, as Paul is saying here, if God was merciful to him, he is willing to be patient and gracious enough to save anybody. And this word pattern, it's like it is the idea of a prototype. It is that those who can look back at the Apostle Paul and they can see that what God had done for him is the very thing he can do for you. And I would dare say, as we think about God's mercy here, that Paul is recognizing that God patiently waited for him to come to his son and believe on him. I think that's what he's saying here. God was long-suffering towards him. That word macrothymia means patience, that we're long-suffering. God restrained his rage against sin for a long period of time. Christ, and he continues to do that, for all men have an opportunity to repent, Peter writes. But I think what Paul is saying is that Christ had to endure persecution and blasphemy from Paul. By the way, did not Jesus Christ have to endure the persecution? Did not he have to endure the blasphemy? Did not he have to endure the violence? And he did that. And he did it from the high priest. And he did it from the religious leaders, as I'm studying in Matthew 26, and we're going to look at in the next few weeks. But God did not respond in spiteful judgment. Now, God will judge one day, no doubt about that. There'll be a time where that's going to be the end. We know what God's response to this was? Send Jesus Christ, send my son. Give an answer, give away. And I think Paul's also saying that his example, his story, his testimony here provides a pattern. This word pattern means an outline, a sketch, an example, a prototype. Paul is saying this is an example for many others. And let me ask you today, do you think that Paul's testimony has ever influenced any other people in the world? I would say that Paul's testimony has influenced many Jews to come to God. I would say Paul's testimony has involved many Gentiles coming to the Lord. Over and over, people have read the story in Acts 9. In fact, I remember a time back when I was interning down in Grants Pass, Oregon, back in about 20 plus years ago. And I was helping out the church, and they were telling me, you know, I was a youth pastor major at Northland, and I had to, as part of my internship, as part of my college grade, was to spend a summer in a church. And I remember one of the assignments was, basically, one of the whole parts of this thing was you had to participate in whatever the pastor wanted you to do. And so I remember they were putting me in all these different places. And some of them were a little bit out of my element. But that church always had vacation Bible school. And so they said, well, you're going to teach in the vacation Bible school. Now, you know, I'd done a little bit of Sunday school teaching, and I was just a little college person. And they're like, and here's the story you're going to teach. So they gave you the story, and it was the conversion of Saul. That was the story. And every day, they bring in the kids on the bus, and they bring the kids from the neighborhoods. And there was, they had a pretty good-sized vacation Bible school going on. But then you would rotate the classes around, so you would get different kids each day, but you would tell the same story. For 5 days in a row or 4 days in a row. And it was this story. And it was an opportunity to use this testimony to lead somebody to the Lord, to point them to Christ. Certainly many have come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's testimony. And so as God demonstrated love, mercy, and grace to Paul, his long suffering, I believe, is also shown to us in the same manner. Paul's salvation is a pattern for many others who have come to belief in Christ. Let me close number four, and I have zero notes that go under this. I have nothing written for this point, because I knew when I came to this point, we would never finish. But look at verse 17. We find, fourthly, Paul's response was of praise and exaltation to God Almighty. That's all I have written down in my notes for this point. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing this letter. And he's telling him where he's come from, and he's telling him that about why Christ came for him specifically, and how that this testimony is going to be a pattern, how this was a demonstration of long-suffering and patience toward him, and that he had mercy shown to him. He's telling him all those things. And then his response, right in the middle of the beginning of this letter, that's six chapters. Obviously, it wasn't chapters when he wrote it, but this is a long letter. I don't know how many pieces of parchment it would have taken Paul to write this letter. But right at the outset, at the beginning of the letter, he's telling him the basic gospel message, and he says, I rejoice. Now unto the king. This sounds like a closing. This sounds like the last thing you should say. But he stops right at the beginning of his letter, and he just utterly praises God. You know, one of the things that we fail to do, or one of the things that we don't recognize, is that the gospel message is very simple. Sometimes we make it too difficult. It really is simple. It's right here. And our reaction should always be one of praise when you think about where you've come from and what God has done. We should be praising God a whole lot more than we do in this country. We are pitiful praise people. But we have everything that Paul had. In fact, we have a lot more. And that's a lot more has caused us to be a lot less praise peoples. I don't know if that's a term. So he says this, now unto the king, the one he had persecuted, the one he had blasphemed, the one he had injured, is eternal, immortal, invisible. We don't have time to go through these words. Sermons on each of those words. The only wise God, another sermon, be honor, be glory, be praise, be adoration. I'm adding to these words forever and ever and ever. And Paul is saying, I'm doing that now. I'm not waiting until I get to heaven to do this. I'm praising God right in the middle of my first part of my letter that I'm writing to my son in the faith. I'm just going to stop my letter, and I'm just going to praise God. I wonder if there are some days that we should just stop our work and get up out of our chairs and just yell, thank you, God. And who cares who hears us? Maybe, I don't know, maybe you do it in the grocery store. I'll leave that up to your, if you should do it that. But in your cars, you might just pull over to the side of the road and you've been reminded by something you see and you just say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. It's okay. Are you grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for you? So in conclusion, Christmas is about death. Christmas is about sin. Christmas is about the sinner. But Christmas is also about the Savior. It is about life. It is about new birth. And it's about eternal life. And there's no doubt that even the worst or chief of sinners can be saved by this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can he save you? Perhaps you think you are the worst sinner. Perhaps you believe that Jesus could never save you. But the implications in this passage remain clear in the Word of God. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves and grocery stores and sides of cars or sides of the road in your car. This our song of victory. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let's bow our heads. Wise men bring their treasures. Shepherds bow low. Angel voices sing of peace on earth. What have I to offer to heaven's king? I will bring my life, my love, my all. Angels sing, praises ring to the newborn king. Peace on earth, here with us, joy awakening. At your feet, we will fall.